Well, we're still in Romans chapter 8, and we won't be there forever. I don't always preach on just one verse, but today I will preach on this one verse, Romans 8:13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This verse talks about putting something to death. The deeds of the body, and the deeds of the body, as we read through this, we'll realize he's talking about sin and killing sin. And you might ask the question, how do we go about killing sin? In one sense, we can't totally kill it. It's as long as we're in this world, we have sin in our hearts, we have a sin nature, and even when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we still battle with sin. John Bunyan said, sin is the living worm, the lasting fire. Hell would soon lose its heat, could sin expire. And all of that is true. If there was no sin, there'd be no pain, there'd be no more death, there'd be no hell. But because of sin, we have all of those things. And so today, as I take this daunting task of answering the question, how do we kill sin, even knowing that even in my own life I haven't totally killed it, and I won't be killing it until Jesus finishes it off when I die and go to heaven. And the same thing, even the Apostle Paul said, I have not yet attained. And yet we are called, we are commanded to put to death the deeds of the body. And since that's there, I have the job of preaching about how we kill sin. And I'll at least attempt some first steps at this. And the first step, number one, is to name it properly. Identify it accurately. Know what it is. Many of us don't like the idea of killing anything. So if we think of sin as like a fuzzy little bunny or a cute little puppy, if we think of it even as Eve did, as a tree desirable to make one wise, if we think of sin in the wrong way, we won't be able to kill it because we won't even want to kill it. It's called sin. And the deeds of the body are called sin. John Murray says the deeds of the body are those practices characteristic of the body of sin. And he refers to Romans 6:6 and then the practices which a believer must put to death if he is to live. And he refers to Colossians 3:5. 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then also Colossians 3:5-6, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. All those names are clear, aren't they, what they are? They're different kinds of sin. Evil desire, passion, uncleanness, fornication, idolatry. They're easy to identify, except we like to rename them as part of our problem. Sin, the Greek word for sin, harmatia, means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. It's when you shoot an arrow and you don't hit the perfect bullseye. That's what it's referring to. All have sinned, and it says earlier in Romans, and have fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. Even when we do something right, if we don't do that thing absolutely perfectly, we are sinning. Very likely I'm sinning as I'm preaching and you're sinning as you're hearing. And it's only by the grace of God that we are all saved. Ann Kimball tells a story. I wasn't even planning on preaching this. It just came to mind about Gramps. The little boy got Gramps a glass of water. Or he asked Gramps, what do you want? See, I shouldn't do this. He asked Gramps, what do you want? And do you want a hot dog, Gramps? Nah, Gramps doesn't want a hot dog. A hamburger. No, not a hamburger. A glass of water. Yeah, Gramps, he really didn't want it. But Gramps will have a glass of water. And that little boy, wanting to please his grandpa, ran in and got a glass. It wasn't a clean glass. It was just the one that was on the sink, and his hands were muddy, and he got some of the mud into the water. And he ran out to grandpa, and he, with a big smile on his face, he offered that glass of mud-filled water, slightly muddy, not really, you know, filled with mud. And Grandpa, it was lukewarm because he didn't bother to check whether it was cold, and Gramps drank it down. And he said, "That's the best glass of water Grandpa's ever had. And it's the grace of God that we do what we do. We sin. And God forgives us. And yet God wants us to understand sin. He wants us to know sin. And so we see this word sin, and we've seen it in chapter 7 by taking sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, 7:7-8. Sin revived and I died, 7:9, 7:11. Sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceive me and kill me. The body is dead because of sin, Romans 8:10. All this mention of sin, sin, sin. And I just picked out a few samples. You know it was more than that. Also, it's called evil, kakos. The Greek word for evil means a bad nature, not such as it ought to be, of a mode of thinking, feeling, acting, base, wrong, wicked, troublesome, injurious, pernicious, destructive, baneful. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is Paul talking as a Christian. He was the one who wills to do good. That was his habit. That was his way. And yet, as he willed to do good, he says, I find a law that evil is present with me. It was there all the time. And so sin is also a law. It's the law of sin, the law of depravity. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, the law of the depravity, it's a lot like gravity. It always pulls us down, down, down to that lower part of what we should be. John Owen says, and for this reason doth the apostle call indwelling sin a law, it is powerful and effectual indwelling principle, inclining and pressing unto actions agreeable and suitable unto its own nature. He also says, now that which we observe from this name or term a law attributed unto sin is that there is an exceeding efficacy and power in the remainders of indwelling sin in believers with a constant working towards evil. There's this law, there's this sin, there's this thing that's always with us. Even when we would do good, this evil thing is there, and we need to call it what it is, or we won't kill it. We won't want to kill it. Beware of misnaming it. This is the opposite side. We often call sins missteps or mistakes or peccadillos or sometimes having fun. All of these things are names for sins. Worse yet, specific sins. Our society is always renaming them. Homosexuality or sodomy is called being gay. Those of you old enough to know, gay used to mean happy. It didn't have any connection to any kind of perverted sexual orientation. It just meant you were happy, but that's a good name to call it if you want to do it, because it makes it seem like it's not sin, like it's okay, like it's the fuzzy puppy. It's something good. Baby killing is called abortion, and more recently, it's called contraception or woman's health care. All of this is to hide the sin, to make sin more palatable, more easy to take down. This is dangerous also with what we call little sins. You know, a fellowship meal can get gluttony. I want to get my own sins in here too. We all have our own sins, our own faults. A prayer request can be gossip in disguise. Not all the time, but sometimes in our hearts we're not right in the way we say things like that. And these are things that we have to think about. We have to call sin, sin, and why misnaming sin is a serious problem. Because if you misname something, if you do not properly identify it, you will not properly respond to it. I heard, for instance, the phrase used, and I don't remember the exact issue or when it was, you know, who the people were involved or anything like that, but I remember, it might even been fiction, but it was something on the internet like usual. The phrase, boys will be boys, was used in reference to this 12-year-old girl that they raped. The phrase, boys will be boys, was used. Well, what does boys will be boys bring to mind? Just the idea that they were having fun, they were just doing, you know, they were basically good kids. And it kind of detracts from the idea that they just raped a young girl. And it kind of detracts from the seriousness of what they did. And that's what we do. We misname sin. Misnaming sin is like calling cancer a cold. When you think of that, you know, if you have cancer and your doctor says you have a cold, it's a chest cold. But it's actually lung cancer. He says it's a chest cold. How does that make you feel? Well, it's a chest cold. I go home, I'll go to the drugstore, I'll buy some over-the-counter stuff, and I'll take care of it. I'll make sure I sweep well and do these things. But if you have something called a chest cold, you're not going to go to the hospital. You're not going to have chemo for a chest cold. But if it's misnamed, you're in trouble because your disease is far worse than what you thought. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Sometimes it's all turned around so that what is really evil is called good and what is really good is called evil. And they got all the names backwards. And I think that's where we are a lot in our society today. And we are tempted to be that way even as Christians, even about our own sins. And so the first key to killing sin or to mortifying it is the biblical term. The first key is to name it right and make sure you're not misnaming it. Identify it for what it really is. And then second, or actually this is the third main point, depend upon the Spirit to help you put to death the deeds of the body. That's what it says in this verse. But if you by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Misnaming sin is just one of many problems I believe we have dealing with sin. And there's no way in this one little sermon I can deal with all of them because, the old preacher, and I can't think of his name right now, J. Vernon McGee, he explained it very well. He says righteousness is straight. It's a straight line. It's easy to identify. But sin is crooked. And there's millions of different ways you can be crooked. And that's what makes sin more difficult to deal with. And that's why we can't deal with it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God to help us. We tend to underestimate its power. Romans 7:11 says it has power to kill. And it kills even by the very law that we think we would obey in order to kill it. Romans 7, I don't want to go over it all again, but Romans 7:11 and actually that whole, most of that chapter talked about how this person, this well-meaning person, would come at after his sins thinking that he could do so much more good than bad, and he would follow the law, and that sin would really flip him over on his head and use the law to kill him. That's slang term for Romans 7. We don't have strength to battle with sin when we're using our flesh because our flesh itself is sinful. Our struggle against sin, even with the Spirit's help, is not easy. it wasn't even easy, if you think of it, for our sinless Savior, our Lord Jesus. He is totally sinless. And when he came into this world, when he came to battle against sin, to save us from our sins, was it an easy battle that he had? When he went into Gethsemane, when he started to pray, it says, and I'm just taking one little portion from this, verse 42, from Luke 22, 42 through 44, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was the passion that our Lord had to save us from our sins. So much so that he prayed and he was praying and he sweat great sweat drops of blood. And we read other passages. He was in agony. He was in desperation. He was going through all this because he would battle against our sin, which was not even inside him, not even part of him. But we deal with it inside of us. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. He says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That's what Jesus had, not just sin in the world or sin from Satan, but from those people who crucified him, who were yelling before he was crucified, crucify him, crucify him. Who beat him, did all these things. And it says in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Sin is a power in this world. And Scripture calls us to follow Jesus, to resist to the point even of bloodshed. Not that we shed any blood, because we don't. He's talking about having our blood shed like Jesus did. Yet if we love God or want to love God, we must kill, get victory, not over other people, but over our sin nature, over the carnal parts of our mind. It says in Romans 8, 6 and 7, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Our minds, our hearts, our inwards, our flesh are all carnal apart from God, meaning fleshly, meaning they are part of the sin nature. And it says, as I read last week in Romans 8, 6 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God at all. It's going to constantly battle him. Even when we're believers, that carnal part of our mind is still battling against the Lord. That's why you have trouble praying. That's why sometimes even as a believer, you're not always excited about church, because your carnal mind is ruling. And this is why we absolutely need the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul says it like this, loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. To love a holy God requires grace. Grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our moribund souls. The only way a human being, and that's why they nailed him to the cross, because their sin nature would do that, would love God, is to have that heart changed and turned around and made alive. And even as believers, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, we need him to seal our hearts and bring him back, and we need the power of the Spirit to help us to do right. In another part of Romans 12, 9, which obviously I haven't got to yet, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You can't love God and love sin at the same time. It's hypocrisy if you do. We like it. That's the next subpoint. We like sin. We like it more than we should. I've talked about Jesus on the cross. Why was Jesus on the cross, if you think of it? Well, obviously, in God's plan, he died for our sins to save us. You could say also because the people hated him. But there's another part of this. They had a choice, didn't they? Pilate came out, and the tradition was that they would release one prisoner during the Passover. And he offered them the opportunity that Jesus Christ would be released. And what was their response? They all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And it says Barabbas was a robber, John 18:40. They had their choice. They had the choice to choose Jesus or Barabbas. Who would be crucified and who would be released? Pilate says, "I will release one." They said, "Not this man, not Jesus." They wanted Barabbas released. Well, what does Barabbas mean? Last week I talked about Abba. Abba. Abba is part of his name. Daddy. Father, daddy. And Bar means son. Son of his daddy. This was daddy's boy. And he was probably spoiled. He was a criminal. But if you think of it another way, our sins are like that. Sometimes we treat them like they're our little children. We love them so much. We fight for them. We protect them. Pilate would say, should I free from crucifixion? Should I free Jesus, who's perfect and sinless? Or should I free your sin, your Barabbas? And we cling to our sins. This is my baby. I can't let it go. That's what our flesh says. We might not say it with our mind, but our flesh wants to hang on to that sin. And we hold on to it that way. And that's why we need to kill it. We need to get rid of it. We need to have the Holy Spirit help us to fight it. Pilate gave them a choice. Would you release? Who would you release from crucifixion? And we know who they released, and we knew who they crucified. And we regularly have choices, maybe daily. Do I sin? Do I choose sin and crucify Jesus? Not that we crucify him again. His crucifixion was once and for all, and it covers our sins. So even though we sin still, we will go to heaven because of what he did. And yet, when we choose, what do we choose? See, we are deceived by sin. But exhort one another daily, it says in Hebrews 3:13. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The second part of that poem that I read by John Bunyan says, fools make a mock of sin, will not believe it carries such a dagger in its sleeve. How can it be, say they, that such a thing, so full of sweetness, e'er should wear a sting? They know not that it is the very spell of sin to make them laugh themselves to hell. Sin is that drink, the wild turkey whiskey that you drink and you drink and you drink, and it feels wonderful. Somebody could kick you in the face and you don't even feel it. The next day you wake up and you're really in pain. And that's what sin is. Sin seems wonderful. It seems full of flavor. Even the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin, how wonderful it is. But it doesn't last forever. It will one day wind you up in hell where there's eternal torment. They are there. It's a deceptive thing. We're often discouraged by the long-term nature of our struggle with it. It's in this life that we battle sin. Our conscience tells us we need to battle it. The Holy Spirit tells us we battle it. We battle it, and it seems we don't kill it. But Scripture says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. We will reap. We will get the victory. That's the thing. That verse from Hebrews 2, 4, 3 and 4, 12, 3 and 4, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We shouldn't become weary and discouraged. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to enable us, and because it's an important thing. Sometimes when I think of sin, it's like a whack-a-mole game. Have you ever played that game? Okay, Mark hasn't, Lauren. A few of you maybe. Whack-a-mole is a game, the little moles, and it's in these arcades. And when my kids were little, it's one of the things they did, and I did with them a couple times. And you hit these moles, and you're hitting, and you're hitting, and you're hitting, and they go faster and faster, and you're here. And it's not a fun game. You go faster and faster and faster and faster, and it's the sense like you can never win the thing because you have to go faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. But the moles are still going to be there when you're done, and they're still going to pop up again. And you can always go faster the next time than you went the first time or the second time or the third time. And it's a sense, it's frustrating and it's exasperating, and dealing with sin is like that. It'll keep coming up. And the more you're like Paul, the more you're walking with God and trying, the more sin will try to get you. When I would do good, he said, evil is present with me. And yet God tells us, do not be weary. There is a victory, and we feel the victory when we're really battling with sin, when the Holy Spirit is helping us. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us, and he will. He does. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, it says in John 16, 8. He will make us feel our own sins, of sin, of righteousness. He clears our minds in regard to what's right and wrong. He knows it, and we typically don't, because our minds are even filled with sin, but he straightens out. All of a sudden, our eyeglasses are, oh, I see, yes. And of judgment, he will show us that this does result in the end in hell. You know, people like to say, well, no, I'm just going to die and I won't be anymore. Well, that's a gamble you're taking. But you know in your heart that when you do something wrong, you feel guilty. Why do you feel that way? If there's nothing, no punishment, why do you feel like that? He gives us also he gives us that conviction. Then he gives us resurrection energy against sin. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is just a so powerful thing. This, you know, sin causes death, and even Christ's death was caused by sin. But obviously he rose from the dead. He overcame that. And the idea is that this same Spirit, who will one day also raise up from us from the dead, is dwelling in us now and is able, as he gives power over death, which is the consequence of sin, to also give us power over sin itself, to raise up above it. So we need to pray, and this is point number three, fervently for his presence and power in his life, in our lives, I mean. Luke 11, 9 through 13, I've repeated this the last couple weeks. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given. You seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. This asking, this seeking, this knocking means that we are persistent, that we are desirous to have more of the Holy Spirit's influence in our life. He says, will he not give the Holy Spirit? Will not your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them? Well, if he's your Heavenly Father, you already have the Holy Spirit. But the idea is he's going to give you more of the Spirit's influence in different aspects of your life. We need the Word and the spiritual power with it. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, They are spirit and life, that Jesus said in John 6:63. We need that word. And that word is empowered by God's Spirit. And it helps us to resist sin. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And lastly, remember the reward. The last part of this, Romans 8:13, it says, you will live. You might say, Pastor, I thought Romans 8:1 said there's no condemnation. I thought that was already done when Christ died for my sins. And I'd say, yes, you're right. It is already done. Christ died for your sins. And yet if you're one that Christ has truly died for, you're going to want to live, not just after you die. You're going to want to live right now. You're going to want to see victory over your sins. If you know Christ died for your sins, you want to love him in return for the love that he showed to you. And so you want to live, and this is what this living is counting about. You will live. Charles Hodge says, ye shall live. Obviously, he's reading from the King James. Enjoy the life of the Spirit, of which the Spirit is the author. Enjoy that life, including, therefore, holiness, happiness, and eternal glory. There's no better life than life in Christ. Nothing more enjoyable, even here and now. That's why the people who haven't seen Christ, that Peter wrote to, he says, you haven't seen him. But though you suffer even a fiery trial, he says, you have joy. That joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. They had that even when they were being persecuted. Even when they were being killed, they died praising God. They died praising him. And when they died praising him, when they were being persecuted, you could bet, when they went straight to heaven, they were even happier than they were when they were being tortured. The Holy Spirit enables these things. James 1:12 says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, meaning all the kinds of temptation that might come upon you, whatever sin might tempt you, you endure it and you go past it. You resist it. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we love the Lord, we resist temptation. When we resist temptation, we receive. Finally, when we get to heaven, and even now I believe, in some sense, the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us in regard to sin, which is so much a part of every one of our lives. And Father, it's such a battle for us to overcome. And Father, we pray that you'd help us in that. Help us to look to you. Help us to be empowered by you as you send your Spirit to us. Father, we know you want us to depend upon you. Christ says, ask and seek and knock. And we need to knock fervently. And you do this not because you want to watch us knocking and things like this, but you want us to know and understand how valuable you are and your Spirit is and the things that you offer us in Christ are. And Father, we pray and thank you that they are wonderful things, that they're worth not just a little of our time, they're worth not just a little of our effort, but they're worth everything. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us, each one of us. You've already died for us. We already have, if we're truly yours, we already have heaven. But help us to make sure that we're truly yours. Those who are truly yours surely would appreciate all you've done for us. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us. Help us to love you and follow you and to resist sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.